Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Well, last week we looked in some detail at verse 4 and focused on God's sovereign choice of us and how this choice is made independently of our own good works. We saw that it was not a choice we're forced to make and is not an arbitrary choice. We saw that we are chosen to be holy and without blame before God in love. This is an important aspect of our Christian calling. The choice God makes is not just to save our souls. And I think sometimes we can think that it is. And this can be, this can confuse us. But it is also to conform us into the image of his Son. Therefore, we don't just measure our Christian calling by the choice we made to follow Christ, but we also need to be checking that we are daily being changed. If we tolerate sin and refuse to be separate from the world, then there must be a doubt about whether we have believed in the first place. The passage we looked at on Sunday evening is helpful in this regard because it shows that we must add to our faith if we're to be fruitful. I'm just going to quote from verses 5 to 9. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the next verse. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Well, this week we're looking at predestination in verse 5. There's a connection between choice and predestination, and in some ways perhaps you could say that they're almost one and the same things, but they are slightly different. We're chosen to be holy, that is separate from the world. We're chosen to be without blame before God in love. Love is the root of our salvation. And think of John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then John 10, verses 13 and 14. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Love is also the fruit of our Christian calling. It is the evidence that we are Christians, and without love we are clanging gongs and tinkling cymbals. The basic distinction between being chosen and being predestinated is that choice speaks of separation, whereas predestination speaks about the destination that we will ultimately have, what we are chosen for. Predestination speaks of our destination being chosen in advance, predestined. We can see how Paul is adding to what he wrote in the previous verse. We are chosen to be holy and blameless, predestinated to the adoption of children. The word predestined or predestinated is used only in one other place in the Bible. We find it in Ephesians 1 and in Romans 8, reading from verses 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. In this passage, we see again the foreknowledge of God, which we examined last week. We saw in Ephesians 1, verse 4, that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, to be holy and without blame. Romans speaks of us being predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So one may wonder whether there's a difference between being chosen to be holy and without blame and being predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Both speak of us being changed, one to be holy and the other to be conformed to the image of his Son. Both, we'll come back to that. Both speak of foreknowledge. In the case of Ephesians 1 verse 4, we have seen that the choice was made before the foundation of the world. People in this world speak of having a destiny. Predestination also speaks of a choice being made for us before the foundation of the world. People in this world speak of us having a destiny. Men like Winston Churchill were aware of their destinies in this world. He predicted to a school friend when he was still at school that he would one day be prime minister. There were many times in his life and he spoke of a sense of destiny. Some say that they were destined to meet and marry a certain person. I'm sure that we can all think of other such occasions where people have spoken of their destiny. What we focused on last week was to see that God's choice for us in eternity has some interaction with us in time. While we all acknowledge that God chooses us in eternity, yet this involves an actual choice that we have to make in this world. And I suppose in one sense that was true of men like Winston Churchill, that they made choices, but they were aware of an overruling providence. And I think this is probably what we see when we look at predestination in a scriptural sense. Looking at Pharaoh, we saw that in Pharaoh's case, although in Romans 9, although God, we see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart in parts of Exodus, also we see that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In Romans 9, verses 17 to 18, we read this: "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." In these verses, God speaks of raising up Pharaoh to show his power in him, as if he had been raised up to be destroyed. But I think we have to be very careful here. He was destroyed because of his disobedience and because he kept hardening his heart. Let's consider Judas Iscariot. To what extent was Judas predestinated to be destroyed? What we know is that despite the teaching of the Lord Jesus, he was a thief. In John 12, verses 3 to 6, this is what we read: "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. He was entirely responsible for his decision. First of all, to thieve. And I think that's important because when people are sentenced for theft, for burglary, for robbery, the judge never says to them, you didn't know what you were doing. They are sentenced because they did know what they were doing. If they didn't know what they were doing, then there are two ways of putting it. Either you would be unfit to plead, or unfit to stand your trial, because you don't have the mental capacity. You didn't have the mental capacity at the time, or you don't have the mental capacity now. But if you do have mental capacity, then you are held responsible for your actions in courts in this land. And so it is with God, that Judas was responsible for his decision to steal from the bag that he had. This gives us an insight into his mind. His betrayal then did not come in isolation to other aspects of his character. We can see that his thieving opened him up to Satan's influence. And then we see in Luke 22 verse 3 that the devil then entered him and caused him to betray the Lord Jesus. We read verses 3 and 4. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. In John 13 verse 2 we read, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Even if Satan puts something into your heart, does that mean that you must do it? Does that mean that Judas had to do it? However, after betraying the Lord Jesus, Judas realized what he'd done and repented, or tried to repent, but it was too late. He had sold his soul when he betrayed the Lord Jesus. And this should be a solemn warning to us all. In Matthew 27 verse 3 we read, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And then we know that what he went on to do was to go and hang himself. If we live a life of deliberate sin, then we must expect to pay the consequences. Judas was fully aware of what he'd done. He did not appear to consider that he had no choice. He didn't go to the high priest and say, I didn't know what I was doing. It was somebody else that acted for me. He was only too aware that he did have a choice to make, and that he made the wrong choice. Yet we see too that Judas was predestinated to behave in this way. Look at what Matthew 27 says, verses 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy, that's Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. I believe, and I'm sorry I didn't check this, that's a quotation from Zechariah, but we can check that. Oh no, it's Jeremiah, so sorry, it says there. We can check where the reference was. It's a marvellous mystery how predestination goes hand in hand with human responsibility. But I do think it's vital for us to carry the two together. Consider next Jacob and Esau. This is what we read in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Does this mean that Esau was bound to sell his birthright to Jacob? And it didn't matter how he lived his life, because it was inevitable it would turn out with him serving his brother? The problem was that he was profane. He had no concept of the value of eternal things, while Jacob did. Let's look at what happened in Genesis 25, verses 28 to 34. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now I believe that this birthright was a picture of the new birth in the New Testament. And it becomes a warning to us Christians, as we'll see in Hebrews 12, verses 14 to 17. Where we read, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." You see, chosen for holiness. A warning to follow holiness. "Looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Now we know that there is a place of repentance, thankfully, even for a Christian who falls into fornication. But we've got to be careful, because if you go down that line, you might find that it's too late. That's the warning here, isn't it? It's hard to understand, but it is a warning. That if we deliberately sin, we might have so hardened our hearts that we are unable to find that place of repentance. And that was what Esau's problem was. That he wasn't able. He wanted that birthright back, but it was too late. And it seems that it can be even too late for us. If we turn away from the living God. And we can't say, "Well, it was predetermined that I would do this," and excuse ourselves that way. It is no excuse. Yet God, in his foreknowledge, knew that it would be so, and it seems even arranged that it would be so, but never without us being actively involved and making the choices ourselves. And this is the imponderable. This is the tension that we have to hold these two doctrines in. The doctrine of human responsibility, human choice, every one of us having the same choice, and the God of and the doctrine of predestination. Last week we considered the scripture in Acts 16 verse 14, which seems to point in one direction, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So the Lord opened her heart, she attended to the things that Paul spoke about. Do we simply leave it to the Lord to open our hearts? Remember, Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will open the door and come in and sup with him and he with me." If any man hear, I'm knocking. Can you hear me? There's a responsibility, isn't there? Any man that hears, open the door. Then look at the parable of the sower. I'm taking it from Luke because that was the shortest. I think that's the shortest version. It has an important verse in it. Verses 5 to 15, "A sower went out to sow his seed. Some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit, an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that have ears to hear, let him hear." Just like Revelation 3:20. "If any man hear my voice, open the door, I'll come in and eat with him, and he with me." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience." We know that our hearts are corrupt and wicked, yet in verse 8 we read the warning that the Lord gives. "He that have ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." And then we see, verse 15, what happens when you hear the gospel with a good and an honest heart, an honest and good heart. We need to examine our hearts. Do you remember, well, some of us will remember, that was a verse that came to a couple of us, either last Saturday or the Saturday before. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." What do we do when we read a verse like that? Do we just carry on regardless? Or do we stop and ask the Lord to help us to search our hearts so that we really would do business with him? And allow the dross, as it were, to come to the surface so it can be skimmed off? Or do we harden our hearts? There's nothing worse than when we meet stubborn people. Maybe that's because I'm so stubborn that I see it in somebody else and don't like it. But when you see stubbornness in somebody else, you feel so frustrated because they won't change. You know that they should change, but they won't change. They're stuck. But if we see it in other people, how much more must we look back? Should we look back and say, "Am I being stubborn? Am I simply refusing to take heed? Whose fault is it? Is it God's fault because he's hardened me? Or is it my fault because I'm so stubborn?" Well, we know it's not God's fault. We know it's my fault if I am so stubborn. And we know in Samuel, stubbornness is as the sin of witchcraft. It's a terrible thing to be stubborn, isn't it? Yet I fear, well, it's not for me to judge. Ask yourselves. I ask myself. Let us ask ourselves, are we stubborn? If we are, what are we going to do about it? We need the Lord to show us the state of our hearts. Yet we must take that decision to yield our hearts to him. I challenge us. I'm sorry our brother isn't here, because I'd like to challenge him as well. I challenge us to find a single wicked person in the Bible about whom it can be said that he or she had no responsibility for the actions they took. It's very important that we understand this so that we do not excuse ourselves as though we couldn't help it or someone else couldn't help it. Everything that we do, we can help and will be held responsible for. Yet it is equally true that if God had not opened our eyes, we should remain in our sin. No doubt this is why Paul writes his doxology at the end of Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who have known the mind of the Lord? Or who have been his counsellor? Or who have first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory for ever. Amen. Well, returning then to what we're predestined to, we see in Ephesians 1, verse 5, that we're predestinated to the adoption of children. Just pausing there. Remember in Romans 8 that this whole aspect of predestination comes in the context of that very well-known verse in verse 28. Part of being predestinated is that all things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Isn't that a comfort for us? This is one of the fruits of predestination. Because we've been predestined by the Lord, when bad things happen to us and we wonder what's the point of it, we can always rest in the promise that whatever happens to us, it's meant for our good, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. It doesn't matter what happens to us, it will all work for our good if we're Christians. That's not true if we're not Christians. But it is true if we are Christians. So there's a very real fruit, isn't there, from this doctrine, which is why we must never dismiss it. We must never say, because we find it too difficult to understand, I'm just going to focus on the free will aspect. But what we must see is the two lying side by side. See, God so loved the world that he gave him, so loved the world. God wants all men to be saved. And yet we know many are called, few are chosen. Does that mean that the rest are just, before they were born, they were predestined to a destruction because God chose not to reveal himself to them? We know that's not right. Because we know that men make the choice themselves and are responsible for that choice. I hope we've seen that this evening. Just as we come to a close, what we're predestinated to, we see in Ephesians 1 verse 5 that we are predestinated to the adoption of children. Now this word children is in fact more properly translated as sons, that we are predestinated to the adoption of sons. Again, you know how much I prefer the King James Version to the other versions, but no version, including the King James Version, is perfect. And there are going to be words like this which are not perfectly translated in the King James, because they were human beings who translated it. Adoption is a legal term and demonstrates the change to our legal status when we become Christians. It's an extraordinary change in status, but the status itself would be of little help if there was not a change in our nature. When we become Christians, we're given a new nature, the divine nature. In Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, we read, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." In 2 Peter 1, verse 4, Peter speaks of us being partakers of the divine nature. However, we do not become sons of God in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And we know that there are some people who teach that we are all gods, that Christ in us means that we are God. But that's false teaching. And one very good place to find is in John 20, verse 17. The Lord Jesus told his disciples that he was ascending to my Father and your Father. He didn't say, I am ascending to our Father. Because there's a distinction between his sonship and ours. He is the Son by eternal generation. We are sons by adoption. When I say generation, it's because he shares the same nature as his Father. Just as, in a human sense, I share the same genes, well, half of the same genes as my Father, the Lord Jesus, in a spiritual sense, shares all the attributes of his Father. They are of the same essence. And so he is his son by generation, just as I am my Father's son by generation, his by eternal generation, mine by generation in time. I am generated by my Father who was older than me. He was generated in eternity by his Father. They were both as ageless as each other. I look up to my Father. The Lord Jesus and his Father were one and equal. Not the same, but equal. These are mysteries that we have to accept by faith. So he is a son by eternal generation. We are sons by adoption. While we become partakers of the divine nature, when we are born again, when we are adopted, we don't become divine. In the same way, God communicates his communicable attributes to us, such as his love, his justice, and his mercy. God is simple, which means that he is his attributes. So God is love. God is justice. God is mercy, as well as being merciful. However, we are not love. We are not mercy. We are not justice. Nevertheless, we are to be all those things. But we are. But they don't. We don't. We are not defined. We're not defined by them as God is. And that's another difference, isn't it? But we are. We should aim to, because we're aim for perfection, we should aim to love as Christ loved us. We should aim to have that same love. And if we follow the Bible's teaching and genuinely love our neighbour as ourselves, we will love with his love. Although I think we'll all admit that it is a growing process. So friends, that's all we have time to cover tonight. And so I'll pause the recording there.